chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. Just to get a little bit of a framework here, the preacher in Hebrews is closing his letter. Any of you that this letter in the New Testament is a sermon that had been preached before. And we find ourselves at the conclusion. And I know it's weird to start at the conclusion instead of the beginning, but here we are, we're at the conclusion of the letter. Previously in the sermon, the preacher had focused on the greatness of Christ. And he compared how Christ was superior to the angels, to Moses, to the Old Testament priesthood, the covenant that was established with Israel, the sanctuary, the sacrifices, the promised land, and even Mount Sinai. Everything that Israel had known, Christ was superior. And it's at this point that the preacher starts to turn his focus towards a series of ethical commands. And we see the preacher making a shift from what is true to what to do. And speaking to a community that's under persecution and a season of intense persecution that would be looming just around the corner, the audience faced an increasing tension of living in a secular world that was both apathetic and hostile to their faith. Naturally, the question springs out, asking how to be ethical and faithful in a fallen world, in a fallen community. So join with me as we read Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them. And those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their ways and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. This is the word of our Lord, given to us in truth and love. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your desire that we would be faithful to you, that all our lives are marked by faithlessness. You are faithful forever. That you desire for us to know what it's like to walk in your ways, that you will give us direction, commands to do so, and yet you would tell us of your great love before and after those moments where you instruct us in ethics. We pray that you would grow our hearts, that we would walk more faithfully after you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. In 2016, country music musician Sturgill Simpson released an album. It was his third album. It was called A Sailor's Guide to Earth. It was a concept album centered around this question: what would a letter to his unborn son sound like? If he were to write a letter to the child that his wife at the time was carrying, what would he say? What would be the big takeaways? What would be the most important things a father could tell his young son? And like any good musician, artsy person, he put it to music, and then he sold it. But nevertheless, he put it to music for us to enjoy, right? The track listing tells the story of advice from a father to a son about the road to becoming a man. Each step of the way, Spurgeon would carefully shape, it would walk through the major life milestones, providing insights gleaned from a father with sincere advice and some pithy wisdom for his son to tuck away in his heart for years to come. While the album is packed with wisdom and insight, it reveals a larger question. How can one live in this world? The first track opens up and asks this question in these opening lines. Hello, my son. Welcome to Earth. You may not be my last, but you will always be my first. Wish I had done this 10 years ago, but how could I know? How could I know that the answer was so easy? I've been told you measure a man by how much he loves. There is plenty of ice in the world that surrounds us daily that answers this question. From music to podcasts, to books, to movies, we seem drawn to answering this question of how one should be living in this world. There's a pointedness to this question as there's a realization that there is something amiss, that there is a good way to live and there is a bad way to live. The Bible is no different. This question is repeatedly asked and is repeatedly brought up throughout the pages of how one should live in the world. The question often unasked is how one should live in a world marred with corruption and evil. The reality that the world is corrupted and yet we live in it makes this question of ethics all the more important. What motivates this living and how one is to live becomes the critical question and answer within Hebrews 13. And it's our chapter this day, so this morning, that steps in making sort of question. It says, God loves his children. We must live lives marked by his love. The preacher of Hebrews tells the congregation through this letter vividly how they are to live in light of the world's corruption. He draws their attention to three things: hospitality, stewarding gifts, and resting in a perfect love. But since God loves his children, we must show love through hospitality. Hospitality was vitally important in the ancient world. With no exaggeration, this was the difference between life and death. Safety, ruin, prosperity, harm's way. Hospitality was a huge, hugely important issue, and it was decisive. It's also something that we don't really struggle with that much in America. The value and significance of this is lost in us in this modern 21st century. Hotels, motels, these litter the highways and small towns and byways, and yet, as we move and as our society continues to move, we see repeatedly a marketplace craving for more spots of temporary rest. This was not present within the ancient world. During the time of Hebrews, the inns, the motels, these were places known for danger and ill repute. If one was to travel within this time frame, they would find a house, a private home to find refuge in. So this call for hospitality comes out of the expression for love and care. We see in verse 1 the command to let brotherly love continue. The do not let continue slip from, well, don't let the continue slip from your attention. This is not a new command. This is an encouragement, really. An encouragement to continue doing what they were already doing. But there's two reasons for this. First, this encouragement to be mindful of the tendency to shrink back during hard times. The mantra of keeping one's head down and not attracting attention can easily overwhelm the desire and the call to show love to family, to friends, and even to strangers. With the increasing persecution Christians were facing during the early years of the church, this was a real fear. And it was an understandable fear. But this church letter to this church, they had not completely abandoned showing hospitality, and the preacher is encouraging them in this. The first three verses focus on a call to show sacrificial hospitality. but call the show brotherly love, because they are united to each other as a family with Christ Jesus as their elder brother. But we move into showing love to the stranger because you do not know who that person is. It's here the preacher is echoing a passage in Genesis where Abraham, the father of their faith, would entertain and care for the Lord's angels. In short, the preacher is reminding the congregation that they do not know who these strangers are. In his book, Way of Glory, C.S. Lewis would reflect on this, reflect on the value of humanity, and he would write, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is in mortals who we joke with, who we work with, marry, snub, and exploit." Finally, the preacher points this congregation to loving those on the fringes, telling them to love those in prison, for they once were in prison. These calls to love are painted with a call to continue loving those in Christ and not forgetting to love the stranger. There's something easy to miss here in this passage is the overall flow of the text. Chapter 12 builds this theme of a love for God and shifts gears in 13 with a love for the church, shifting the focus and shifting our focus from a love of God to how that love is displayed towards others. Jonathan Lehman would put it simply that hospitality pictures aspects of God's generous love in the Gospels. Hospitality shows our love for God, the love that we've received. It's a mirror image. R. King Hughes would echo this idea in writing, "The implication is clear. What we think about God has everything to do with our relationship with each other and the world." Buried in the background of these few short verses is the preacher reminding the congregation that because they are children of God, they are treated as treasured children even though they once were enemies. One of my favorite paintings is that by a Dutch painter named Rembrandt. It's considered one of his last pieces, and it captures a part of the parable of the prodigal son found in the Gospel of Luke. But what's striking about this 8-foot by 6-foot oil painting is the vivid details that capture the weight of the prodigal son's return. The painting assumes the viewer knows a little of the story of how this younger son would return home after demanding his inheritance from his father and recklessly spending every cent only to be left in dire poverty and despair. This son would return in repentance, desiring forgiveness and a job as a servant in his father's home. The Bradfield situation is dire, having earlier insulted his father by treating him as if he were dead and valuing his father's wealth over the relationship with his father. He would return to the man he cursed while the weight of his circumstances pressed in around him. The big question that the painting asks and answers is, what would the father do? So the big question within the parable, what does a father do when his son returns after insulting him so greatly? And this is the scene that Rembrandt paints. The father standing before a kneeling son who is begging for forgiveness and mercy, all while clothed in tattered rags. The father's arm stretches out from under a vibrant red cloak to embrace his son. The posture of a father fills in the unspoken details surrounding his son's return. The warmth of forgiveness, mercy, compassion, these all jump off of a canvas page, and we see the father who has insulted and cursed show to his estranged son that he never stopped loving him. What follows in the story is a vivid picture of a hospitality that costs. The father threw a feast for his beloved son that came home. And it's an important reminder that in the son's desire to leave the house and be counted as a stranger, he first had to alienate himself and renounce his family, and in doing so was justified to experience his father's anger and judgment. Hospitality costs. There'd be a temptation to misunderstand the call to hospitality as an expectation or duty. While each act of hospitality in this passage offers a reasoning and a purpose, it's important to remember that this very command is not based on starting a new behavior, but rather an encouragement to continue. An encouragement to continue in expressing a love that reflects the love that God showed us first. That is the power of hospitality. It expects nothing in return, but rather to share the resources one has with another person in a tangible way that welcomes others into our homes and lives as if they were family. It is caring for family, strangers, and the vulnerable, not out of obligation or an expectation for return, but rather a love that is shaped by the love that is continually given to us from a perfect and loving Father, demonstrated by a son who spent a lifetime loving and caring for those who society rejected and gave up on. Brian Chappell put it this way: if thankfulness does not move us to serve God, then we do not truly understand who our God is and what He has done on our behalf. Without gratitude for Christ's sacrificial love, our duty will become nothing more than toil of our God, nothing more than a dissatisfied loss. But hospitality is an extension. It's an extension of this deep love given to us. And when we lose sight of that, when we lose sight of that reality and abandon that motivation, it ceases to be an act of love, and instead becomes a way we are trying to earn or gain something. The preacher continues this conversation, shifts from hospitality and focuses on gifts. Because God loves His children, we must show love through our stewarding. The preacher Peter shifts this focus from the way we relate to others to how we should relate to gifts that we've been given. While the act of gift giving is not the focus here, the posture one takes towards the gift after the formalities have passed is the focus. The preacher focuses attention to the gifts after the newness of the gift wears off. And this is the question of stewardship. Over the years, stewardship has gained a bit of a bad reputation. In pastor youth, stewardship was always connected to the Sunday where a pastor would stand in a pulpit similar to this, and he would discuss how much money you should give to the church, or how much time you should give to the church, and you left the sanctuary feeling as if you were in a sales pitch. Or maybe stewardship was always discussed in response to what you should or should not be spending money on. Don't worry, it's not going to happen on Sunday. Both of these views had a small view of stewardship, though. And while the intentions may be good when it was taught, it completely misses the point. If our understanding of stewardship that might even cause shame and guilt to flood your heart and mind, let me assure you that that is not being discussed today. And biblically speaking, stewardship is a different focus. Furthermore, shame and guilt are never real motivations. The preacher shifts his focus away from how we relate to others to how do we relate to the things that God gives His children. Reflecting on that, the preacher focuses on marriage in verse 4, telling the church, "Let the marriage bed be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." But before we dive in further, take another pause here. Marriage can be a very difficult topic. It can be a topic of pain, of sorrow. The number of self-help marriage books, conferences, podcasts, advice columns, and unsolicited advice from family and friends should remind us all that two sinners entering into a close relationship like this is to ground in the cause of considerable frustration. It's not easy for two sinners to live together all the time thinking of each other first. But there can also be another source of this pain. And that's for those who've never married, who've widowed and divorced. And whether singleness occurs through life circumstances, loss, and choice, let me assure you, you are not. You are not unloved. You're still valuable. You're still loved, and you are still a treasured child of God. While there's pain in this experience and the sorrow that comes with the mourning of that which is not, is a real pain. It's okay to feel that. So please remember that you are not experiencing God's second best for you. And He is not withholding the fullness of His love for you. Marriage is not typically where you go to talk about stewardship. But it is a gift from God, and because of that, the question of stewardship becomes a valid question. We see marriage created back in chapter 2 of Genesis. God creates the first man, gives him Adam, and makes him a helper, a wife, and names her Eve. And I say this to emphasize that marriage is created before the serpent deceives them and sin enters the world. It's important to remember that Eve is made for Adam when Adam is alone. God creates a spouse for Adam, supplying a wonderful gift in the opening chapters of the story of God's people. Marriage is one of the gifts that carry with the echo of the Garden of Eden, the time when humanity and God share a perfect fellowship. Remembering this supplies us with considerable context for the rest of this verse. The call to honor marriage and sexual purity is rooted back in the garden. It's a call to honor that which God honors, that which God creates. There God created and designed human marriage and its intimacy to illustrate His exclusive covenant love for His people. It's because of that purpose God will jealously and defend its precious purity. The call to steward marriage is a call to value that which God values, a gift that is a living illustration that points all of the onlookers to remember the relationship between God and His people. The call to an exclusive love that reflects God's exclusive love for His people. The preacher shifts his focus from the gift of marriage, which reflects his covenantal love, to material possessions. In verse 5, the preacher encourages the congregation to keep your life free from the love of money. Now notice what it does not say here. It does not say to not have money, but rather do not love money. And this is an important distinction. It was in the late 1970s the British band Pink Floyd would release the album The Dark Side of the Moon. And the opening song to the B-side of the album was a track titled Money, but opened to the sound of a cash register. The song reads as a criticism. It's a criticism of materialism that is born out of Roger Waters' pursuit of material wealth. Years later, in an interview, he would reflect on the song, saying that money interested him enormously. He said, "I remember coveting a Bentley like crazy. The only way to get something like that was through rock or football pools, and I very much wanted all of the material stuff." It is the pursuit of materialism, this love for money, this obsession with money, that the preacher in Hebrews is addressing. The love of money is that is produced by a desire to have more material stuff. Notice how the passage addresses this concern. It sidesteps the issue of possession. The concern is located within the heart of a person. And it can affect all people, regardless of how much they have. Throughout the Bible, we see how the love of money quickly becomes a form of idolatry. As the possessions would slowly but eventually be the source of satisfaction and security, the people of God would stop looking to God to provide their satisfaction and security, and instead look at all that He gave them. And just as marriage illustrates God's exclusive love for His people, the call to not love money is out of God's exclusive love for His people. The call to stewardship is a call to value that which God values. Marriage, intimacy, money, these are not often things that we think about when we talk about stewardship. And they don't often come up in our conversations of stewardship. Yet they are gifts. And as gifts, we are called to care for the gifts that God gives us. And it's tempting to conclude that because God tells us we should practice stewardship with these gifts, that we are to follow a set of rules. Yes, we should follow God's direction in caring for the gifts that He gives us. The problem, however, with merely following a set of directions is that it ignores the how and why one follows the directions. One can engage in stewardship begrudgingly, merely doing it out of requirement and obligation. And that is why Jesus spent so much time looking past behaviors and focusing His attention on the heart of the person. The overwhelming message of the Scriptures is God's concern with the heart of His people. The question of why exposes the motivation and commitments of the heart. The call to stewardship is rooted in a desire to honor what God desires, honor what God values. We seek to honor and value what God values because He calls us His own. But God loves His children, and He calls us to rest in His perfect love. Ethical instructions like this can easily be turned into a laundry list of commands, a list of activities and commands to avoid, activities and commands to pursue, with preference given to the activities that would produce the greatest level of good or return. This passage in Hebrews that we've looked at this morning is no different, and on the surface, reading it as a list of commands is, well, it's easier to read it that way. The list here is fairly solid considerations that appear echoed through many ethics lists, but merely doing a list would miss the undercurrent that is informing this list. If being faithful to a list was our problem, the answer would be a strongly worded kick in the seat of our pants to propel us to greater devotion. Sadly, devotion or lack thereof is not our issue. Our issue is that our natural state, we really don't desire to do this. The call to embrace this sort of ethical command, the call to love others as much as we love ourselves, we don't desire that naturally. Which is why the promise of God's presence is such a comfort to us. The preacher here knows that he is speaking to the same problems that we have. He reminds us of this promise God made to His people at the end of verse 5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Buried in the Greek text is something significant, and sadly it cannot be translated well in English. There's nothing wrong with our English Bible, so please do not hear that. However, our grammar is weird at times. And this is one of the times where our grammar is weird. Any English grammar, alright, so we're going to nerd out a little bit, and I'm sorry. Any English grammar, if you put two negative words together, they cancel each other out. So, for example, a sentence like, I did not walk the dog. The two nots would cancel each other out, and the sentence would I did walk the dog. Greed, however, doesn't do this. In fact, in this situation, the negatives are adding emphasis. So, a sentence like, I did not walk the dog. The not is really important. Don't miss the fact that I did not walk the dog. Our Greek text in this passage, it would sound something like this to the original hearers. He himself said, I will never not desert you, and I will never not abandon you. This is a powerful reassurance. In no possible way, in theory or practice, is it ever possible that God would abandon or desert his children. It's because of that assurance of his presence, and assurance of his blessing, that we are able to have confidence that he will always be our security, safety, and provision. We are not to trust in hoarding his gifts because the king who owns the cattle on a thousand hills is our father, and he promised us he will always be with us. Looking back to the previous leaders, we see this promise fulfilled through the lives of Moses, Abraham, David, and countless others. God doesn't abandon or desert his own. The testimony of the past points us to the unchanging personality of Christ, who we are reminded is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Mother forgetting her newborn child. Brad Gray
Taylor reflect even further on this blogging, the compassionate caress of a mom pressing her precious newborn to her chest is the precise image God would have us keep in mind when we are inclined to doubt his affections for us. The infant's entire being is utterly dependent upon his mother's milk. Equally as vital, however, is the mother's willingness to open herself up to the newborn. Such is the relentlessness of the love of God for you and me. Whether it's a skinned knee, muddy clothes, or midnight cries, there's nothing quite like the embrace of a mother whose arms wrap you up in a blanket of overwhelming sympathy, care, and affection. It's almost startling to think that the Heavenly Father's affection for us is even more intense and infinite than that. His is a love that transcends time and space, condescending to our frailty and our weakness to unfold us in the warmth of his one-way love. It's the radical nature of God's love for us is what enables us to live lives marked by love. Whether it's through expressing hospitality or caring for the gifts that he provides, it's reflecting on God's deep love for us is what enables us to grow. So often we look to listed activities to achieve these goals, and there's comfort in being told what to do, whether it's through direction or suggestions. The reality is that these lists are short-lived. They're short-lived accomplishments that are nothing but fleeting moments. Real change can only occur when we rest in the grace that was given to us. It is by understanding that God calls us his children, we can live lives marked by love. It is by being loved by God that we are able to love. Whether that is loving others or his gifts, friends, we are able to love because we are loved. And because we are loved. Join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the immense love that you have shown to your people from the beginning. That our story starts in a garden where our first parents deceived and abandoned you. They chose to be hostile to you instead of following you. They chose to define reality for themselves instead of submitting to you. And Lord, you met them in that moment and you clothed them. You gave a promise of one to come who would crush the serpent's head. And we thank you for your faithfulness to this commitment that you made to bring us back into your presence. Lord, the depth of your love is hard to fathom, it's hard to understand, and yet it is there constantly reminding us of your love for us. We pray that you would press this love further into our hearts, allow us to reflect on it, to bask in it, to tell others of it, Lord. We pray that you would be with us, you would guide us, direct us, and keep us out of harm's way. We pray this all in your Son's precious name. Amen.